Okay, we are at the end of Acts chapter 18 this morning, and there are handouts in the back. If you did not pick one up and would like to have one for our study this morning, we are beginning with Paul's third missionary journey this morning at the end of Acts chapter 18, and we'll get through chapter 19 this morning to look at kind of the first half, a little better than the first half of his first missionary journey. But those handouts are available just to help you to have not only something to follow along with in our study this morning, but there's a lot more on there than we are ever able to cover. And so be sure to take that home, and hopefully it can be of benefit to you in your continued studies. Last week, we finished Paul's second missionary journey, and as with his first missionary journey, the second missionary journey started in the city of Antioch of Syria, and it ended in that city. We are beginning Paul's third missionary journey here in chapter 18 and verse 23. And while this journey is also going to start in Antioch, it is the only one of the three that does not end in the city of Antioch. This journey will actually end in Jerusalem over in chapter 21. As is helpful for me, these may be some notations that you make in the margin of your Bible, maybe writing next to chapter 18, verse 23. This is where the third missionary journey starts, and then drop down and in the margin of your Bible next to chapter 21, verse 17. Here's where the third missionary journey ends. Sometimes helpful to have those notations so that when you're reading through a passage, you can remember the context and what is happening there. This is the longest of his three journeys, starting about the year 53. He has a number of different companions, individuals that travel with him, and we'll note some of these as we go through this this morning. But particularly this morning, we're going to be looking at his time in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, longer than he spent anywhere else on any of his journeys. And so that's important for us to note. Let's start in chapter 18, verse 23. After Paul spent some time in Antioch, he departed and he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And as would be helpful in any of your Bible study, be sure to look at a map in the back of your Bible and to see, follow Paul as he goes from Antioch, goes north and then west across the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And here he's going to go through some regions where he had already been. He had already established these churches on his previous journeys. But as you learn from Paul, it's not enough just to baptize people. You need to go and you need to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. And that's what he's doing on the beginning of this third missionary journey. And then we have kind of a parenthesis, as it were, as you're studying this, that it breaks off from what is happening with Paul and goes over and introduces us in chapter 18 and verse 24 to a Bible character by the name of Apollos. And Apollos is a very interesting individual. You may remember that Paul does refer to him later on in his writings. When he writes 1 Corinthians, he'll write to that church and say, some say I am of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. And so Apollos was a well-known preacher and character at that time. And here's a man who is very talented in a lot of ways. Look in chapter 18, verse 24. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Alexandria was a very prominent city in that day. Not just a prominent city of Egypt, where it was, but of the entire ancient world, one of the most important cultural cities back then. Born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. What does that mean? An eloquent man. He's skilled in being able to speak, which is also an indication of his education level. And it would have indicated that he was very educated. He was eloquent, skilled in speech, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. What Scriptures would that be? Old Testament. Scriptures that they had, the Scriptures that they would have used then. Here was a man who was skilled in speech and skilled and capable in using the Word of God. He came to Ephesus. Well, that's where Paul is going to come in chapter 19, verse 1. Perhaps that's why we're introduced to him here. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We're going to note this again in just a few minutes, but how many ways does the Lord have? Well, there's just one. There's not an S on the end of that. It's not multiple choice. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's not only eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, he is fervent in spirit. Here's a man who is zealous for the Lord and what he's doing. He spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. But the Bible doesn't put a period there. It does not say that he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, period. What do you have after that? It's almost the word but. You may have the word though or although. Although he only knew of the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John. Was that a problem? If he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, if he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, is it really a big deal that when it came to baptism, he only knew about John's baptism? Yeah, that's a big deal. As you look at what transpires here, you see a man that he knew so much that he could teach and that he did teach accurately, and yet he was missing this part. And somebody says, well, that's just a doctrine. The baptism of John is just a doctrine. He had everything else right. Well, what did the baptism of John, this is the baptism of John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. Look down, and we'll see this in a minute, but look down in chapter 19 and verse 4. What Paul says about the baptism of John. John indeed baptized with a baptism. He immersed people with a baptism of repentance. He required repentance before he baptized people, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. They should believe on the capital him, Jesus, who would come after him, lowercase him, John. That here's a baptism, and if you want to be baptized with this baptism, you need to believe on the Jesus who's going to come after me. That's what John taught. So here is Apollos teaching the same thing. If he's teaching John's baptism, he is teaching that you need to believe on the Jesus who's still yet to come. He's teaching that Jesus hadn't come yet. Was that a problem? Yeah, Jesus had come. Jesus had died and buried and been raised again, and yet somehow Apollos did not have that knowledge of Jesus. Look at verse 26, 18 verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they said, well, he's got everything else. He's got so much else, right? We'll just let him go on this. Is that what they said? They said, wow, he's so eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures. This guy is educated. He's capable. We're just tent makers. What do we know? We can't compete with him. He knows so much more. He's more capable than we are. We'll just let it go. He's not right about this, but we just don't know how to tell him he's not right. Is that what they did? Ruth, what were you going to say? That's right. That's right. If he only knew the baptism of John, he would not have known about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So Aquila and Priscilla hear him preaching. They understand his lack of knowledge in this area. And what did they do? Did they say, well, he's got so much else right, we'll let this slide? Did they say, well, he's more capable than we are, and we don't know how to compete with that, so we'll just let somebody else deal with it? No. They took him aside and explained, how many ways does God have? They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, what did verse 25 say? He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord to the extent of the knowledge that he had. But was that good enough? No. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and said, here, you need to understand this even more accurately than you do. Notice, it's interesting there that that both Aquila and Priscilla were involved in the teaching. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, well, which one of Aquila and Priscilla heard him? Both of them. They took him aside. Which one took him aside, Aquila or Priscilla? They both took him aside. And so you have three verbs here. Heard him, took him, explained to him. Who was involved in the explaining to him? Has to be the same people who are involved in the hearing and the taking aside, explain to him the way of God more accurately. So here was an occasion where this couple was able to teach and explain something more accurately. Look on the back of your handout, and I wish we had even more time to develop this. Look in Roman numeral number 2, letter A. One of the things that we learn from Apollos is that while one may be very sincere in what they believe and what they practice, even though you're sincere, can you still be wrong? Yeah. Here's a man who knew so much. Here's a man who was, he is sincere, he is zealous, he's fervent in spirit. The word fervent there in chapter 18, what is that, verse 25? The word fervent means, it literally means boiling. Here's a man is boiling inside, fervent inside for God and in teaching the way of the Lord. And yet, although he was as sincere and zealous as he was wrong about baptism. He was wrong about salvation. He was wrong about whether Jesus had come or not come. And although you can be as sincere as can be, if you are wrong, you still need to be corrected. Apollos needed to be corrected. Taken aside, explained. Now, here was a man who was sincere and zealous for the Lord. Here is a man who's eloquent and mighty. And when this tent-making couple takes him aside to explain to him the way of the Lord more accurately, what was his response? Are you kidding me? Do you realize who I am? Do you know who I am? Do you know who you are? I'm not going to listen to you. If somebody is truly sincere and zealous for the Lord, when truth is presented to them, how do they respond? Are they higher than the truth? Are they smarter than the Lord? No. Here is the truth presented to him, and every indication that we have from Apollos is that he accepted it willingly, gladly, and took it and began proclaiming it even further himself. Jerry, you had your hand up. It's true. It's true. And so, as Jerry says, there can be sincerity towards God, and then there can be sincerity or devotion, perhaps, towards your religion. And was Apollos more devoted to his teaching, his ideas, or was he more devoted to his God and teaching what his God wanted him to teach? It's very interesting to think about that. We're going to talk more about baptism of John here in just a moment. If you go back to the front of your handout, you see there Aquila and Priscilla. We talked about how they took Apollos aside, corrected him, and how he accepted that correction. Verse 27 says he desired to cross over to Achaia, to Greece. The brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. There was already a group of Christians there. Obviously, Paul had established the church in Corinth on a second missionary journey. He helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. What was he doing? Showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's what Paul did, isn't it? That's what we've seen Paul doing, is taking the Old Testament Scriptures, quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures, taking the life of Jesus, laying it down alongside, and then drawing the only conclusion. There's the prophecies, there's the life of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. But Apollos had never preached that before. He had never preached Jesus as the Christ because he taught the baptism of John. The baptism of John required that you believe on Jesus who had not come yet. One thing that I think is interesting, what's the first word you have in verse 28? Anybody got the word for? You know, I've read this, and it wasn't until last night until I saw this word for there. I've read this, and I always looked at Apollos doing two separate things when he got over to Achaia. In verse 27, he helped the Christians. He greatly helped the Christians. And then in verse 28, he vigorously refuted the Jews. And I've always seen it as two separate items. He got over there, here's the group of Christians, and he goes and he helps them. And then here's these group of Jews, and he refutes them. But it's not a and, because that's not the word that starts verse 28. Now, he did do and, he did greatly help the Christians and vigorously refute the Jews. But I think the word for is interesting to begin in verse 28. How did he greatly help the Christians? By vigorously refuting the Jews. Here were some Christians, perhaps, who didn't know how to answer. Perhaps they didn't know how to instruct these Jews that Jesus is the Christ. How could Apollos help them the most? Come in there and preach the truth to those who needed to hear it. Perhaps there's some ways that we can help each other in that same regard. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, we get to Paul coming to the city of Ephesus. Now, look in chapter 18, verse 19. This is not the first time that Paul had gone to the city of Ephesus. He came to Ephesus in chapter 18 and verse 19, but he did not stay there long. He left Aquila and Priscilla. That's the them in chapter 18, verse 19. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. He entered into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. They asked him in verse 20 to stay longer with them, but he did not consent. Verse 21, he took his leave of them and made his way on to finish that journey in Antioch. So Paul had already been to Ephesus, but he did not stay there long. Now in chapter 19, he comes back to the city of Ephesus, and he's going to spend 3 years. He's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus, longer than he had spent anywhere else. Ephesus was a prominent city. It was the capital, not of Asia Minor, but of the province of Asia that was within Asia Minor. It was the capital of that province. It was a very important city to that entire region of Asia Minor. It was a commercial center. It was a religious center. It had the Temple of Diana there, or the Greek name, the Temple of Artemis, was there. Was that such a big deal? The Temple of Artemis being in Ephesus, was that known to anybody else that it was there? If you were to list off the seven wonders of the ancient world, you heard about those? The seven wonders of the ancient world, the pyramids being one of them, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's in the city of Ephesus. So here was a city renowned not for necessarily many of the small things that were happening there, but here's this temple. Temple that's the temple grounds larger than a football field. Imagine, in fact, it was about half again as large as a football field, this temple was. It had more than 100 pillars that made up this temple that were some 60 feet tall. For those pillars, you stand here and to about the tip of our steeple, it's about 60 feet. Paul, did you measure it? I asked you to measure it. Was it about 60 feet? Exactly. I appreciate you doing that. So from about here to the top of our steeple, about 60 feet. That's how tall these pillars are. They're some 6 feet in diameter. And inside this temple was the goddess Diana, the goddess of Artemis. And if you look down, later in chapter 19, where it says that this goddess had fallen from Zeus. Look down in verse 35, chapter 19, verse 35, when they are talking about the city of Ephesus, the city clerk. We'll get to this in a second. The city clerk stirred up, said, "Men of Ephesus, what is there?" Chapter 19, verse 25. "What is there? What man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis or Diana?" Who doesn't know about Ephesus? Who doesn't know that we've got the temple of Diana here, the temple of Artemis here? "And the image which fell down..." Now, what do you have at the end of verse 35? Fell down from where? You have Zeus? You got heaven? That's what they believed. It was either this one in Ephesus, but I think it was probably better that they also had one of these in Tarsus, where a meteor had fallen to the earth. And what do you do when a meteor falls to the earth? Make a god out of it, of course. All right, so a meteor fell to the earth, fell down from Zeus, fell down from heaven, and they made a god out of it. The goddess Diana, Artemis. And so that was a part of this temple area, which made it a religious center from this time. Come back to chapter 19, verse 1. Paul's going through Ephesus. He found some students who were there, some disciples who were there. And he asked them a question. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Anything wrong with that answer? Well, that's not what Paul was looking for. Now, whether this is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, did you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you believed, or whether this is talking about the miraculous element of the spiritual gifts being given to them, I don't know which one it is, and really it's immaterial to the discussion. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "What are you talking about?" There's a problem. These individuals did not know the way of God. And so Paul asked them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" First question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Second question, into what then were you baptized? What does Paul do in these two questions? Is there any connection between believing and baptism? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's not talking about just when they had the first moment of faith in their heart. That's not what he's asking them. When you read, we've said this over and over, and we'll keep saying it, when you read about them believing in the book of Acts, this was a summary term that was used in the book of Acts to talk about the entire process by which they were converted to Christ. In chapter 16 and verse 34, you see that the jailer rejoiced with his household having believed on the Lord. Was that just because he had a faith? A mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God? No, it's looking back at the entire process by which he was converted. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, we don't know what you're talking about. Into what then were you baptized? There's a direct connection between their faith and their baptism, between their conversion and their baptism. And so they said to him, into John's baptism. Anything wrong with that? This is a little different than Apollos. Here were some individuals who had been baptized with John. Now, with John's baptism, was there a time when John's baptism was a valid baptism, was an effectual baptism? Is there a time? Well, obviously. Definitely. You know, Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, does it come from heaven or from men? The answer to that is, although the Jews were not willing to answer, the answer to that is it come from heaven. It was of divine origin that John come and he baptized people. Now, we've already seen in verse 4 that it was a baptism that required faith. Now, of course, it was a faith in Jesus who was still to come after John the Baptist. It was a baptism that required repentance. It was a baptism. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says it was a baptism that was for the remission of sins. Why was John baptizing people? Just as a sign that Jesus was coming? Just as a sign that they had believed and repented, okay, you can be baptized, as a sign to everyone else. Why did John baptize? Mark 1 and verse 4, for the remission of sin. Tasha? That's a good question. John preached unto them about the Messiah. He preached, John preached to them about the Christ, the coming one, and he would explain to them the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's apparent, we don't have any evidence before John 1 and verse 29 that he preached to them specifically about Jesus the man until John 1 and verse 29, where John had been proclaiming all of these prophecies about the Messiah. And then in John 1 and verse 29, he says to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Perhaps that was an occasion where John said, "He's the one I've been telling you about." Well, why behold the Lamb of God? Because prophetically, that's who Jesus was. He was the Lamb of God in prophecy. And so here was John, not only proclaiming the Christ, the Messiah, but when he was then given the occasion, when Jesus was known as the man, he would be able to present him. His purpose in coming was to prepare the way of the Lord and get everyone ready for the coming of Christ. Dirk? It could be either one. Dirk asked about the time frame and how that compares with when John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you really the Christ?" And we do not have record of what his intent was, what his motivation. Why was John sending his disciples? We have assigned a couple ideas as to why he was sending them, but we don't have the exact understanding as to why John sent them. He could have sent them for his own purposes. "I've been preaching all of this. Are you really the one? Reaffirm my faith." Or did he send them for his disciples? "Go and ask him this so that his disciples could hear it." Maybe it was another teaching opportunity, and this time a very strong object lesson for them. In either case, the disciples' faith was certainly affirmed because they carried that message back. And so here is a baptism that at one time was a valid, effectual baptism that had a purpose. And yet if it was a baptism that was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, well, after Jesus died and was buried and was raised again, and after Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved," is that baptizing them with the baptism of John? No, it cannot be. For that had as its very basis that Jesus had not yet been made known as the Christ. And so here are some individuals in Acts chapter 19 who had been immersed, but they had been immersed having been taught, having believed, and therefore practicing the baptism of John, which was not valid at this time. And so when he heard that, Paul said to them in verse 4, "Well, that's John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, these 12 individuals, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had already been baptized. Why are they being baptized again? If they had already been dunked in the water, couldn't they just now say, "Oh yeah, that's what I want to do," and then just say, "All right, that's why I did it"? Or just say, "I already did it, and so now I fully understand, and now I say, okay, now I was baptized, but now I believe. Why did they get baptized? They had already done that. This is a very important passage. And obviously, strategically placed in the New Testament for us to understand God's view of baptism. That baptism is not something that's important to do. It is important, but that's not the entirety of it. It's not something that you do just because it's the right thing to do. Is baptism the right thing to do? Yes. But is that why you get baptized? Well, it's the right thing to do. I just need to do it because it's the right thing to do. God strategically placed baptism in His plan for a specific purpose. If you look on the back of your handout, Roman numeral number 2, letter B. We learn a lot about baptism, not only from the account of Apollos in chapter 18, but also from this account here in chapter 19. These men in chapter 19 had been taught about baptism wrong. They had been taught about the baptism of John, no longer a valid baptism. They had been taught wrong. They had been immersed, though. They had been put under the water. As long as you're put under the water, isn't that all that matters? They had been taught wrong. Can you be taught about baptism or taught about salvation wrong and then somehow be baptized right? No, it can't happen. And we learn that from Acts chapter 19. You see that they had learned incorrectly, and so their action in baptism was not acceptable to God. There is one baptism that God has. Look in Roman numeral 2 on the back of your handout. Letter B, number 2. If one's baptism is not by God's order, the way God designed it, and for God's purpose, if you're baptized for some other purpose other than the purpose that God gives to it, it is not God's baptism. Just because someone is put underwater does not mean that they have been baptized with the one baptism. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 talks about the one baptism. Does not mean that they have been baptized with the baptism we read about in the Bible. It has to be according to God's order. It has to be according to God's purpose. And so here were some men in Acts chapter 19 who had done that which was right. But of course, baptism is a right act. But they had not done it according to the Lord's plans. They had not been baptized in order to enter into the kingdom. They had not been baptized believing that Jesus had died for them because they hadn't been taught that. If baptism, as some people teach, if baptism really is not essential for one to be saved, then why were these guys baptized again anyway? What difference did it make? You know, if baptism is just a checkbox that you make on your things, I've got to do this in order to be right with God. If baptism is just a checkbox, they had already checked that off, hadn't they? Baptism, check, got that one. All right, what else? It's not just a checkbox. There is a reason, there's a purpose for which one is baptized. And here were some guys, they had baptism mostly right. Had they been immersed or sprinkled? Hey, they'd been immersed. They got that part right. They had been immersed in water. Why had they been immersed in water? For the remission of their sins. What had they done before they had been immersed in water? Did they have faith? Had they repented? Obviously they had, because the baptism of John required that. They had so many things about baptism right. But was their baptism right? No. They had so many things right, but it wasn't right. Joe? Right. And that's why in verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go, we saw this. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 38. This is where we first saw this in reading through the Scriptures. In chapter 2 and verse 38, you know that Peter said to them, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what John was baptized. John was not baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they heard that in Acts chapter 19, that's what they were baptized into. They had not been baptized in that way before. They had not confessed their faith in Jesus. You remember the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 said, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What Philip say to him? "If you believe in your heart, you may." Believe what? "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." That's not what that was not a part of John's faith. It was in a forward manner of thinking, but not in an evidentiary looking at the past with proof that he is the Son of God. And that's the faith that is required. When they heard this, they were baptized. And then Paul laid his hands on them in verse 6, imparted unto them the Holy Spirit and the miraculous ability to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Look in chapter 19 and verse 8. He went into the synagogue, Paul did, for 3 months. Here's what Paul did while he was in the city of Ephesus. For 3 months, he reasoned in the synagogue, as was his customary practice. But then, when opposition arose, from there, he withdrew, and verse 9 says, he went into the school of Tyrannus, and there he reasoned every day for a period of 2 years. When we get to chapter 20 that we're going to see that Paul was in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. And so here we see the account of most of what he did was involved either in the synagogue or in the school of Tyrannus in that proclaiming. But it was not just in the city of Ephesus where he was preaching. What does verse 10 tell us? This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. When Paul preached in Ephesus, remember it's a prominent political, religious, commercial city. He not only established the church in Ephesus, but verse 10 says, all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. If you get your Bible map back out and look at that, it's not just Ephesus. When Jesus had John the Apostle write 7 letters in the book of Revelation, who were those 7 letters written to? The churches of Asia. When were those churches established? When was the church in Laodicea established? Is it possible that it was during this time frame where the gospel is being spread outward from Ephesus? Is it possible that it was even during this time frame that the gospel was being spread to the churches that would to the areas that would eventually be the churches of Asia? Those were established perhaps even by Paul at this time. We're not going to be able to finish chapter 19, but what I'd like you to do is just read through the rest of this chapter. Use your handout to see the reaction that was taking place to the preaching of the gospel there, both in a positive and in a negative way. And Jim, we got the second bell. Got people waiting. I've got to stop, but thank you all for your good attention this morning.